Come in our text for today, verses 1 through 14 of Matthew 22, to the third of three parables that our Lord Jesus Christ related to the hushed crowds and the fuming religious leaders in the middle of the Passion Week. With the parable of the two sons, the first of the three, Jesus exposed the chief priest's self-righteous lack of repentance. With the parable of the wicked tenants, the second, Jesus showed that their rejection of him was in fact the most condemnable of sins. Jesus addressed that directly to the religious leaders, verse 45 of chapter 1. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. With the parable beginning in chapter 2, Jesus pulled back the camera, as it were, though, and gave a wide-angle view of things. The parable is not directed at just the chief priests and the Pharisees, but really at everyone. It contained teaching on a most important topic, the kingdom of God. Now, God is often presented as king in the Scriptures. For example, Psalm 29, verse 10 says that God sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. His kingdom includes his work in the universe of universal history, and his work in creation, the flood, the feeding and caring of the animals, according to Psalm 104, and then especially in his salvation work with Israel in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament. In fact, the term kingdom, or kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is one of the most theologically challenging terms in all of the Bible. It has many uses, each emphasizing a different part of God's ruling, saving plan. Depending on what facet of the kingdom is being emphasized at times, for example, God's kingdom is said to be near, at other times it is said to be present, and at other times it is said to be yet future. There are different facets to God's kingdom. The future references clearly direct our attention to God's rule through Christ when Jesus returns at the end of the age. For example, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, that's clearly an end-of-the-age reference, right? However, at other times, the kingdom is just as clearly referred to as God's present work of salvation. For example, in Matthew 23:13, Jesus pronounced a woe on the Pharisees. Why? Because they were hindering people from entering, present tense, into the kingdom. That's obviously a reference to salvation. And so when considering the term kingdom, the student of Scripture must expect a challenge, because there, in fact, are a lot of things that come under that umbrella category. However, in all that diversity of the term kingdom, there is also a great clarity about God's kingdom, his rule over the universe, his rule in salvation. For example, whatever complications there are in studying the term kingdom in the Scripture, this you can be sure of: Jesus Christ is the focal point, the personification, if you will, of God's kingdom, God's ruling and saving work. There's a couple of verses in the text of Matthew chapter 12, for example. Matthew 12, verse 28. Jesus cast out a demon, and the Pharisees are a bit concerned about that, accuse him of doing it by the power of Satan. Verse 28, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," which indeed was the case, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom is here. Why? Because the King is here. Right? Jesus is the personification of the kingdom. Notice Matthew 16, the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. 16:28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, throughout the chapter break, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Jesus revealed in glory is the coming of the kingdom. And that's why he makes that reference in verse 28 of chapter 16. "You are going to see the kingdom," he tells the three. Why? Because they will see Christ unveiled. Peter, James, and John received a glimpse of what final glory would be like, Christ's final glory. God's ruling, saving work is encapsulated in a person, Jesus Christ. He's the kingdom. That's why, in the second of the three parables we've seen in Matthew 21 and 22, that's why rejecting Christ is the most condemnable sin in the world. You see, to reject the king is, in fact, to be turned out of the kingdom. Now, besides the fact that Jesus Christ is the light source, the focal point of the kingdom, there are also a series of other things that we know for sure about God's ruling, saving work. And that, by the way, will be our simple definition of the kingdom. It is God's ruling, saving work in all of its facets, and there are many. But to say it simply, we'll say God's kingdom and the kingdom of heaven is just God's ruling, saving work. Now, there are some truths that we know for sure, besides the fact that Jesus is the center point of the kingdom. And those truths are wrapped up in the parable that Jesus tells here in Matthew chapter 22. Begin in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friends, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Throw him out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, as we look at this text this morning, there are seven lessons about God's kingdom, seven lessons about God's ruling, saving work that this text highlights for us. To understand Christ, Christianity, God's plan for the destiny of the whole human race, you must understand these lessons. And so let's look at the parable. It begins in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." The key word to the whole parable, of course, is that word compared there in verse 2. The main points of this parable can be compared to God's kingdom. They illustrate a series of important lessons about God's ruling, saving work. Those lessons come in verses 2 through 6 and following. Start in verse 2 again. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out the slaves," and so on. Right? The parable is simple enough. We've read through it. Well, we'll go through it piece by piece. The king's son is getting married. A wedding feast to beat all wedding feasts has been prepared. The servants are sent out to invite the citizens of the kingdom to come, but shockingly, no one comes. In verse 4, a second invitation is sent out. Surely they misunderstood the first. The second invitation extols the virtues and the pleasures of the feast. Still, no one comes. Some are distracted, others violent in their rejection of the invitation. Dishonored by his subjects, the king responds appropriately. In verse 7, he's enraged and his armies take vengeance. Well, the rebels having been put in their place, there is still the matter of the wedding feast, though. The invited guests have proven unworthy, so the king invited the uninvited to enjoy the feast. Verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, he says to his slaves, "The wedding's ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast." Now, let's begin as we look at this verse by verse to consider the lessons that this parable teaches us about God's kingdom. As always, restraint needs to be shown in applying meanings to the details of a parable. But in this case, Jesus' teaching in other places about the kingdom and many of his other parables matches up very well and clearly with the details of this parable. And so we know that we're on safe ground when we illustrate points about the kingdom from the points of this parable. Let's look at it. First lesson. To learn from this illustration, the first lesson of God's kingdom, is to learn that the kingdom is a time of continual rejoicing. That'll be the first point of our outline. The first lesson is that the kingdom is a time and a place of continual rejoicing. Jesus said here that God's kingdom can be compared to a wedding feast. Now, there'll be other lessons from this comparison that don't involve rejoicing, but it would be a mistake to miss this important initial emphasis. God's kingdom is a place of joy and rejoicing. Now, our culture has limited the wedding feast to a reception that usually lasts an hour or two after the wedding. Well, in a culture where travel was very difficult, when you had an event, it was an event. The wedding feasts of the ancient world were usually at least several days in length. A week was not unusual. The marriage of a prince might require a celebration several weeks in length. At these feasts, as is noted in verse 4, meat was consumed not by the kilo, but by the flock. Right? It was a time of universal joy, feasting, and reward. And in fact, that's what God's kingdom is like, by comparison, right? The rest of the scripture bears that out, this first lesson of God's ruling, saving work. Revelation 19:9, heaven is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? God's kingdom is continually presented in the scripture as a place of continual rejoicing. That's why, for example, in Matthew 4:23, it says there of Jesus that he was going through Galilee proclaiming what? The good news of the kingdom. That's what the word gospel means, right? Good news. God's rule and salvation is good news to sinners. It's good news in a world like ours. Anywhere that sin is forgiven, that the curse is removed, and that we experience the unrestricted love of God in Christ is a place of continual rejoicing. That's the first lesson about God's kingdom from this parable. God's kingdom is a place of continual rejoicing. Now, the second lesson is this. We'll call it a repeated call. Continual rejoicing and a repeated call. Verse 3. And he, the king, sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Verse 4, again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat and livestock are butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. God's ruling, saving work always involves a repeated call to submit to and enjoy the benefits of God. Now, it's pretty clear here as we have the slaves being sent out just as they were in the second of these three parables. It's pretty clear that we have another reference to the Old Testament prophets. And God sent the slaves, the servants, right, the prophets by the dozens. Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Jonah, and many others. God's call is a repeated call to repentance. Again, that same verse, Matthew 4:23, where it spoke of Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. It says literally, Jesus continually went about preaching the good news of the kingdom. Even Pharaoh had 9 opportunities to repent, didn't he? Well, the same is always true of God's kingdom work, and it's true today. His call to enter, his invitation to come, is a repeated call. The call goes out through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The call goes out through conscience. We know there is right and wrong, and we are wrong. The call goes out through the scripture. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time, and it proclaims God, his ruling, and his salvation. The call goes out by preaching. There's a church on almost every street corner in our country where, to some degree or another, Jesus Christ is being named. God gives the call to sinners over and over and over. How many times did God call you through the gospel before you actually responded in faith? For most of us, many times. We heard the gospel many, many times before we actually repented. How gracious is God that he didn't give us just one opportunity and say, that's it, and take it away. God's saving work is a gracious work. And here that is evidenced by the repeated call. There is, however, a third lesson to learn about God's kingdom from this parable. God's repeated call to participate in the rejoicing of the wedding feast, the joy of salvation and forgiveness, his repeated call is consistently refused. That's the third lesson. God's call is consistently refused. Verse 3 again. He sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Excuse me. And they were unwilling to come. The verb tense of their unwillingness is imperfect. In Greek, grammatically, that suggests repeated unwillingness over time. As many times as the slave said, come to the feast, the invited guest refused. Habitual action in the past. Now, Jesus obviously had his Jewish listeners in mind as he told this parable, those who were actually sitting there that day listening to him. And in fact, their refusal had been a consistent refusal. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 25. Their refusal had been a consistent refusal. Tragically so. Jeremiah himself personally experienced this, but also spoke of the refusal of God's message through the many others who had been before him. Jeremiah 25, verse 2, says, Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, that's king, son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Consistent refusal. And the Lord has sent, verse 4, the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. That consistent refusal of the king's messengers inviting them to come to the kingdom, right? That had been refused. Continually refused, right up to the beheading of John the Baptist. And in fact, that refusal would continue right on through the cross itself, wouldn't it? Now notice that their consistent refusal, though, was in the face of the mouth-watering temptations of a royal feast, back in Matthew 22:4. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are butchered. Notice there's no vegetables in God's kingdom. I love it. Right? The livestock, the oxen, we're having steak. It's butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The best feast in the world has been prepared. They turn their back. They're not interested. Isn't it the same today? We can describe the glories of heaven, the joy of forgiveness, the comfort of the love found in Christ, and sinners' saliva glands just don't respond. They're paralyzed into a state of consistent refusal by sin. Now notice, though, that there are two categories of refusal here in verses 5 and 6. But they paid no attention and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Well, in verse 6, you see that some actively resist the message, right? They actively refuse. Killing the king's servants is nothing less than an act of revolution and revolt, right? Well, and some today, in fact, resist God's saving work in exactly that way, don't they? If God were a prime minister or a president, they would throw a bomb at his car. They hate God. They hate Christ. They hate the truths of the Bible. Like a plugged sewer, they overflow with the moral filth of angry unbelief, open wickedness, bald-faced blasphemy and lies about God and the Scripture. If allowed to, they would in fact kill the messengers, wouldn't they? There are some who are very active resistors of the gospel. Now, there's another sort of resistance mentioned in verse 5, though. says, these ones, they paid no attention, and they went on their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. Their resistance to the good news of the kingdom is not active, it is passive. It is not violent, it is just forgetful. Why didn't these guests go to the feast? They were just too busy. In verse 4, interesting to note, the king's invitation said that the initial meal of the feast would be dinner. That Greek word referred either to a late breakfast or an early lunch. In other words, the feast starts during working hours. And so these refusers are just too preoccupied with the affairs of daily life. Too preoccupied to respond. Too distracted. There are fields to plow, goats to feed, maintenance to be done on the farm. Business needed attention. Contracts to be signed, paperwork to be filled out, workers to be managed. They paid no attention and they went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. This is what Jesus called the worries of the world in the parable of the sower. Urgent daily preoccupations that eclipse the importance entering the kingdom. Jesus saw both these kinds of consistent refusal in his ministry. The chief priests, for example, rejected him with violent, active antagonism. Right? They're at this very point ready to arrest him and drag him out of the temple. They're just afraid of the crowds. Others that are there listening to Jesus, they had heard the invitation of the kingdom feast, but they could not extricate themselves from the quicksand of complacency. Distracted by the daily preoccupations, typical to all people of every age, they simply do not believe in any of the kingdom. So God's kingdom is a time of and a place of continual rejoicing. That's the first lesson. It is heralded to sinners with a repeated call because God is so gracious. But it is consistently refused, actively by some, passively by others. What else does this parable teach us about God's kingdom? Here's a fourth lesson. Lesson number four, the consequences of rejecting. Verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Rejecting God's ruling, saving work has severe consequences, even in this life. This is not necessarily eternal in perspective. This is temporal. There are severe consequences for rejecting God's repeated call, even in this life. Maybe the easiest way to illustrate this is just a little bit of history. When Jesus looked at these people sitting there in the temple that day and threatened the destruction of their city with fire, it was not an idle threat, was it? You remember God gave them 40 years to repent. He repeatedly called them to repentance, not only through the Lord Jesus Christ's preaching, but through the preaching of the apostles in the early church. They consistently rejected that. And so in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was in fact burned to the ground by the Roman legions of Vespasian and Titus. That wasn't a political military event. That was a here and now consequence of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Estimates of the number of Jews who died in that war range from the hundreds of thousands to over a million. The lesson? If you reject the call to enter God's kingdom long enough, there will be catastrophic consequences, not just in eternity, but in this life as well. If you reject God's call to repentance, at any point, God's army, if you will, could close in and burn down the city of your life. There are consequences, even here and now in this life. And you've seen people who have destroyed their life. They've had multiplied opportunity to repent. They've heard the gospel. Perhaps they grew up in church. And now their life, though, is just a disaster. It is a mess. It is destroyed. Why? Because of their foolish sin, their refusal to repent. It's a consequence of rejecting. And that's the fourth lesson. There are consequences of rejecting the gracious call of Christ. Now, following the consequences of rejecting, there's a fifth lesson in this parable. We'll call it a change of recipients. Change of recipients. Up to the point where Jesus sat in the temple teaching this very parable, God's kingdom had primarily focused on whom? Well, on the Jews, right? Now, God is ruler over all the peoples. There's no doubt of that. But his saving work is primarily directed at the descendants of Abraham. There were notable exceptions, like Ruth and Rahab or Naaman the Syrian. However, salvation was definitely from the Jews and mostly for the Jews. Jesus here, though, taught a new important lesson about God's kingdom. Jews had the primary role, but now, because of the disobedience and refusal to accept Christ, Gentiles would at least temporarily be the focus. There would be a change in recipients. Look at one Old Testament text that reminds us that this is not some new thing. Turn to Isaiah 49. This is not some new thing in God's plan that he had never thought of. God, in fact, had told us all along that his plan of salvation would not include only Jews, but also Gentiles in great numbers. And so this change of recipients is not unexpected. It's not a complete disaster or train smash in God's program, not at all. Isaiah 49, verse 6, this is one of the servant songs, one of Isaiah's prophecies regarding Messiah. God says, "It is too small a thing that you, Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God had said all along that through Messiah, vast numbers of non-Jews would be saved. He would be a light to the nations, not only Israel. Now, notice how that comes through a number of times in Matthew's gospel. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is a situation where Jesus has been invited by the centurion to come and heal his servant. But the centurion says, "You don't even need to come into my home. Just heal him. You have the authority." Verse 8. The centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Here is a Gentile who has more faith than any Jew he's ever met. Verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west, the ends of the earth," Isaiah 49, right? "And recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." God's kingdom work involves not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And here there is a change in recipients from Jews to all those who have faith. Now, as we noted last week, Paul made it clear in Romans that this is not a categorical rejection of the Jews. Paul said, "I'm saved," right? So that means God can't have rejected the Jews totally. And then three times in Romans 11, it says that, in fact, there will be a restoration of the nation of Israel. However, those who in Jesus' day thought that by birthright, by simply being a Jew, that they were inheritors of God's eternal kingdom, well, Jesus is saying to them, "You're wrong." Those who reject Jesus Christ, whatever their national heritage, cannot enter God's kingdom. For rejecting Christ is rejecting the kingdom. He is the kingdom. He is its personification. The ruling, saving work of God is embodied in Christ. And so to reject him is to disenfranchise yourself from the kingdom. Turn back to Matthew 21, the second of the three parables. Jesus emphasized that for them. Change of recipients, verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus said, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." He's referring to himself. Verse 43, "Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." The parable we're studying this morning, the next one, taught the same thing. Verse 8, there is a change in recipients. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." The uninvited Gentiles are now invited. It was clear in Matthew 8, it's clear in Matthew 21, it is clear here as well. Paul wrote again to the Romans, he said, by the transgression of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Their refusal opens the door for Gentiles to come in. And that's the fifth lesson of this parable, a change in recipients. The kingdom is not limited merely to Jews and the few non-Jews. It is now open to all, Jew, Gentile alike. Again, a gracious act of God. Now that leads us to our sixth of the seventh lessons about God's kingdom in this parable. It's found in verses 10 through 12. We'll call it a categorical reception, and I'll explain what I mean. The slaves, verse 10, went out into the streets, gathered together all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. This sixth lesson is the categorical reception. Whoever the slaves found were called into the feast. Some were evil, some were good. Human reputation was of no consequence. The tax gatherers and the prostitutes, they were welcome. The Pharisees, like Paul and Nicodemus, they were welcome. The doors were wide open, right? The invitation is to all. There was at least initial categorical reception. The doors are opened wide. So wide, in fact, that for a time there will be some who don't really belong. Sixth important lesson about God's kingdom. In God's saving work, there will be some who appear to be wedding guests, but in fact are not. The doors are thrown wide, and in fact so wide that some who don't belong will show up. I think that is the point of the inviting of both the evil and the good, and then the excluding of the inappropriately dressed man in verses 11 and 12. Now, this same idea is found in Jesus' parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, for example. The wheat and the tares are allowed to grow together in one field, aren't they? The fishing net gathers up both the good fish and the bad fish in the parable of the dragnet. Here, all are called to the feast. Initially, there is a categorical reception, an invitation to which all are invited. However, Jesus pointed out a critical seventh lesson to this parable as well. Eventually, there will be a careful restriction regarding who actually does enter the kingdom. Though there is a categorical reception, everybody is welcome. I mean, we can use an illustration just our church this morning, right? Everybody is welcome to come. That does not mean that everyone here is, in fact, in the kingdom, does it? Right? And we couldn't necessarily go around this morning and tell by the way that you're dressed, if you don't have a suit coat on, then you're not going to the kingdom of heaven, right? If you're not wearing a tie, the preacher is only wearing a turtleneck this morning. We're in trouble, right? Right? Well, what are the wedding clothes, right? I mean, how do we know if we are received or not? There is a temporary time period where the doors are wide open, right? And it could appear that anybody and everybody is in God's kingdom. Eventually, however, there will be a careful restriction regarding those who actually enter. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. There's no responding to God, right, when God shows your sin. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." While the doors were thrown open to all, eventually there was a weeding out process, by which the unfit were expelled, and only the king-approved citizens remained. By which the unbelieving were expelled, and only the believing remained. This careful sorting out of the good from the bad is typical of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. Let me show you a number of verses, a number of texts from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 7. Some happily labor under the misconception that anyone and everyone who would name the name of Christ, who would claim to be a Christian, is bound to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did not teach that. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, the key, you who practice lawlessness. Many will think they are invited to the feast. They will come, they will sit down at the table, only to be expelled. Why? Because they practice lawlessness. There's those who do the will of the Father who are received. There is a dividing, isn't there? Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 13, the parable referred to earlier, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 24 of Matthew 13, Jesus presented another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Tares, of course, are a weed that in its initial stage looks very much like wheat. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together. Temporary time where there is an open reception of all. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. Then gather the wheat into my barns. There is a temporary period where the true citizens and the false citizens of the kingdom are not always distinguishable. However, just as in Matthew 7, there is a day of reckoning, a day of sorting out the true from the false. Verse 40, Matthew 13, 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The righteous will shine, the wicked will, to put it bluntly, burn. And God's selection process is infallible. Not one undeserving, not one unbelieving, not one lawless living one will enter his kingdom. Not one. The same message came through in chapter 25, another parable of the kingdom, the sheep and the goat judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He can tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. There will be an infallible separation. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, that is the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. As with chapter 7, chapter 13, the test of a true heart is lifestyle, how you live. Faith produces obedience. And so Jesus says, what will they be tested on? Verse 42. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and didn't take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, that to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You can't miss it when you study the subject of God's kingdom. There is an infallible dividing of the worthy from the unworthy, from those who by God's grace have believed, from those who have not. The doors are open wide, but there will be a sorting process by which the true hearts are infallibly separated from the false. Now back to chapter 22. When the king, verse 11, came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. The king said to his servants, "Bind him, hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The careful restriction on who can enter the kingdom leads on one hand to the continual rejoicing for the wheat, the righteous, the true guests, the sheep, those who believe. For the goats, though, the improperly clothed, the lawless tares, it leads to something else altogether, doesn't it? Binding, casting into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Binding suggests a complete removal of autonomy or freedom to act. Darkness, fear, loneliness, terror. Weeping was a Greek word used in a context of great sorrow and loss. Gnashing of teeth was a phrase connected with unendurable pain. Jesus' teaching was very clear. For those who reject him, there awaits only one thing, a time of sorting and weeding out. And those who have spent their life hiding among the true wedding guests will be spotlighted. There will be no place to run, no escape. The good will be sorted out from the bad, and the bad will be cast into utter darkness, sorrow, and suffering, eternity in hell. Now, in verse 14, Jesus summed up the careful restriction of the kingdom to true citizens. He said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel call goes out to all, right? Many are called. Everyone is called in some way or another, by creation, perhaps by preaching, however. The many are called, but because of our rebellious hearts, only those rescued by God, only those appointed to salvation will believe and enter God's ruling, saving plan. Now, some read verse 14 and have momentary heart failure. What if I'm not part of the elect, they think? And in fact, some churches teach that you can't know if you're part of the elect, right? They teach that. You just live your best and God might save you, he might not save you. It's a terrifying position to be in. It is an unnecessary position to be in. Jesus didn't teach that being one of God's chosen, a true citizen of his kingdom, was a mysterious, mystical, undiscoverable thing. Jesus didn't teach that. He was far too practical for such nonsense. His teaching very clearly laid out who inherits the kingdom of God. Let me just quickly run you through a series of verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 4, verse 17. You'll see the characteristics of those who are, in fact, in the kingdom. 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' It is the repentant who enter the kingdom, those who have turned from their sin, those who have sought the forgiveness of God, saying, 'God, I am unworthy. Forgive me of my sin. I turn my back on it. I want to follow you in obedience.' The repentant are the chosen." Chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The humble, those who come to God and say, 'God, I have nothing.' We do not bring a package full of our righteousness to God. We bring nothing and say, 'God, I do not deserve to be saved.' They are the ones, the humble, the poor in spirit. They are the chosen. They are owners of the kingdom." Verse 10 of chapter 5. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you live in such godliness that the people around you who are not saved persecute you, mock you, and reject you and the gospel you preach, then in fact you are a child of the kingdom." Chapter 7, verse 21, we saw it already. Mention it again. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, how do you know that you will enter the kingdom of heaven? Is it this undiscoverable, mystical sort of thing that you can never know? Definitely not. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It is those who in faith and obedience follow Christ that are the chosen. Chapter 8, Jesus emphasized faith again. We saw it earlier. He said in verse 10, he said, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out." What is the determining factor? Faith. Right? Faith. In chapter 18, Jesus said that people who forgive others, remember the parable of the unforgiving slave, right? It is people who forgive others who will enter His kingdom. Those who have been forgiven, in fact, become forgivers themselves. It's God's work. In other words, we could sum it up in the words of Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus said, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing what? The fruit of it." The fruit. It is the fruit producers who enter. Those who follow Christ in obedience. Now, salvation has never been by works. We understand that, right? It was not in the Old Testament, and it wasn't in Jesus' day, and it isn't now. Salvation is never by works. But the kind of faith that is saving faith is a faith that produces works. Paul, in fact, in Romans 1 and Romans 16, spoke of the obedience of faith. Obedience is the natural outworking of faith. And so Jesus makes it very clear. He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Well, how do you know if you're part of the chosen? Simple, faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Those who respond and follow Jesus Christ in fruit-bearing faith are, in fact, the chosen. It is that that is evidence of election. It's not a mystical thing. It's not some unknowable thing, right? God doesn't tattoo something, you know, on your left wrist or something like that to say you're one of the chosen. You look at the life. Have they professed the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? And how do they live? So, God's kingdom is the greatest kingdom ever. It is, in fact, universal. And today we've learned seven important lessons about that great kingdom of God. First, it is a place of continual rejoicing. And we should never forget this as Christians. God's kingdom is a wedding feast, and we will be marrying His Son, right? We are the bride, the church. God's kingdom is a place of continual rejoicing. That's why we are to be people of joy. Rejoice without ceasing, said Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, rather. Second lesson, God gives a repeated call to enter His kingdom by faith. How gracious God is. What if God had given you only one chance? Would anyone here have been saved? I wouldn't have, and I doubt if any of you would have either. How gracious is call? God calls repeatedly. Third, foolish sinners consistently refuse the palate-pleasing delights of God's feast, the forgiveness of His love. Fourth, there are here and now consequences for rejecting the call. Right? If you're here and you haven't followed Christ yet, God is calling you. He's calling you this very day, this very morning, to follow Him, to follow Christ in obedience. But if you choose not to, there will be consequences. Sin destroys, and it destroys your life. Destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD teaches us that, right? There are consequences to rejecting the call of God. Don't turn away. Fifth lesson, God's kingdom ruling salvation plan had a planned change in recipients from mostly Jews to, in fact, all who believe. Sixth, in God's plan, there is a time period where there is categorical reception. The doors are open wide to everyone. In fact, you have some who are saved and some who are not saved, and it's not always easy to tell the difference. However, the seventh lesson shows that there will be an end to that time period. There will be a careful restriction on those who can enter. Those who follow Christ in obedience, the obedience produced by faith, they will enter. Those who do not follow Jesus Christ in submissive faith, seeking His forgiveness, they will in fact be cast out. The lawless look like Christians but aren't terrors, the Christ rejectors, they won't enter. The question this morning, then, really is, are you part of the kingdom? Are you part of God's kingdom? Are you part of His ruling, saving work? You're part of His ruling work because God rules over all, whether you acknowledge it or not, right? Philippians chapter 2 says, in the last day, every knee will bow. But then it will be too late, won't it? Then it will be too late. And so you need to check now. Today is the day of salvation, said Paul. Are you in the kingdom or are you not? Have you followed Christ? Have you turned from your sin to follow Him? Children, let me address you specifically this morning. Have you personally repented and turned from your sin? Or are you expecting to enter the kingdom of heaven based on who your parents are and what they've done? Right? It doesn't work that way, does it? You have to follow Christ. You have to turn from your sin. You have to repent. Adults, are you wheat or tare? True or pretending? Sheep or goat? In faith, there is confidence, right? God will receive us. It's His promise. God doesn't break His promises. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved. In fakery, there is only the certainty of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the charge today is simply, enter the kingdom. Enter today by repenting and know the feast of God's love, the joy of His forgiveness. It is the repentant who enter God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, Your work of salvation is the most important work that You do. You hold the cosmos together. You guide, direct, order, sovereignly direct every part of Your universe. But there's nothing more important than salvation. Nothing more important than Your gracious gift to us of faith that we might believe. Nothing more important than drawing one into Your kingdom. Lord, I pray this morning that if there are any here, and no doubt there are some here who are not a part of Your kingdom. They are not in wedding clothes. They do not know Your Son. They have not followed You in obedience. I pray for them this morning that they would realize that their chosen end leads at this point to destruction. Destruction in this life to outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are consequences for rejecting God. We cannot just continue along in our Christ rejecting and pretend that it is nothing, pretend that God will laugh at it at the end, that He will brush it off. No. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And there will be great grave consequences. And so I pray for a salvation this morning for those who do not know it. For those of us who are in Your kingdom, Lord, how grateful we are. It is by Your grace and Your grace alone. Nothing of the works we have done. How could we earn that? We couldn't. We are sinful. We are wicked. But by Your gracious gift of faith, we have come to know You. Lord, we have come to be citizens in Your kingdom. Eternally, we will be in Your presence, part of the continual rejoicing that is Your kingdom. Lord, we thank You for Your love and for Your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.